We're turning back now to the book of Lamentations and also to Jeremiah 52, Jeremiah chapter 52. There will be notes available on your way out, God willing, and you can follow up then the course of the message by means of those notes. Reading two verses, we'll bring them together here, Jeremiah 52 and the verse 3. Jeremiah 52 and 3, the first verse. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And then we're coupling that with Lamentations chapter 1 and the verse 18. We could choose many, but we'll choose this one. Verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. With the word of God before us, we'll open again our thoughts on this book by seeking the Lord's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We pray that thou wilt open up the word to our heart today, and may we even see an application that is relevant to our lives, our church, our city, our country. May it not just feel that it is so remote, so detached, that we are thinking about Jerusalem and Judah and its kings and Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and all of that. Bring it close, we pray, and help us to apply it personally, we ask, and feel within our heart the biting relevance that will be to our good and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. She sits among the ruins, slumped slightly to one side. Her elbow rests on the arm of her throne, supporting her chin. Her gaze is turned downwards in a fixed frown. Her demeanor reveals that she has endured tremendous suffering, a grief too deep for words, maybe even too deep for tears. Though the crown that is placed on her head gives off a kind of a regal air, she is completely despondent. The queen, who answers to this description, was carved into stone by William Westmore Story. She's not a one-off individual that we pluck out of history, for example, her own Queen Victoria, but she actually, this queen, represents a city of people. Looking down at the base of the statue, there will be an inscription, and that inscription reads, Jerusalem, in her desolation. The crumbled pieces of mortar around her in this statue suggest a city in ruins. And that was exactly the case in 586 BC when the city of Jerusalem, after a long siege, fell to Nebuchadnezzar and many of her citizens were deported off to Babylon. Stories, sculpture, depicts the aftermath of this tragic event. And he's showing a city that is still numb in the middle of her grief. It'll not come as a shock then to learn that William Story based his work, that sculpture, on the Book of Lamentations. For repeatedly, this Book of Lamentations talks about the fall and the humiliation of the city of Jerusalem. It personifies the city in the way that Story did, as a princess. Lamentations 1 and 1, Lamentations 1 and 6, a princess who in Lamentations 2 and 15 is described as perfect in her beauty, but 2 and 1 who was cast down from heaven. I can remember as though it were yesterday one of the favorite words of my English teacher in Lisburn. Melancholy. She seemed to delight in what you can't possibly delight in. And this book is packaged in and punctuated with melancholy. And that crying, plaintive tone you can pick up right from the very first verse, Lamentations 1 and 1. There's a triple disaster that is flagged up here in 1 and 1. Childlessness, widowhood, and the slavery of the daughter of Jerusalem. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? And yet the most significant detail of William Story's sculpture is the tiny serpent that slithers round the queen's feet. That serpent stands for sin, emphasizing the fact that Jerusalem's desolation was the result of her disobedience. Jerusalem had sinned grievously, so when that sin shattered the hopes of her people, shattered their lives, and robbed them of their possessions. What we read in this book of Lamentations points right down through the generations of time and foreshadows at the end of the age God's final intervention in human affairs. But in every single generation between Lamentations being written and the end of the age, it is flying up to us the bitter end that awaits those who stubbornly persist in their rebellion against God. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" However, though everything outlined that God did here, he was justified in doing, had God finally, completely broken off his relationship with his people? Would there ever be an end to those indignities imposed upon that community, to their agony, to their pain, to their desolation? Could anybody, anywhere, see a way out of this mess towards restoration? And by means of its words, Lamentations seeks to stem the tide of bewilderment and confusion and dismay that had swept over Zion, and it also tries to erect some scaffolding, a framework, if you like, and on that framework to rebuild hope for the city and for the nation. The writer's wise words come with challenge and also consolation. And they stretch out a hand not only to Jerusalem and her people, but to all the generations that follow after, including us. And they're extending legitimate comfort to us in the days of our disaster and our disorder and our despair. Unfortunately, this book is not familiar territory for many Christians. It is likely we're aware of two passages within it, because Lamentations does contain some of the best known verses in the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 12, the cry of a crucified Savior, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" That'll be well known. And then chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, the consolation for a crushed saint, "Great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning." Now, admittedly, the five chapters of Lamentations may be easily overlooked. Not only is the book brief, but it's sandwiched between these two much larger books of Jeremiah on the one side, Ezekiel on the other side, and they're pretty formidable in their size and scope. However, though this book has so often been ignored, it is so relevant. And part of my advert on Facebook for this series of messages says, Our plan is to plot a course through one of the most unfamiliar books of the Bible, Lamentations. The title of the series is Out of the Suffering and the Silence, Rise, Sighs of Supplication. And then we note, it's remarkable how relevant this old book is to modern life. It certainly targets the state of and the solution for our nation. It will search our hearts. I trust it will even replace some of the suffering and silence that we may be feeling with precious and delivering sighs of supplication. And I really pray that that will become the case. To begin with, note the historical setting. For the book. The historical setting for the book. Something happens to us. It comes as a bit of a shock to the system, and it kind of plunges us down into deep sorrow. And as we reel around, we throw out the question, where did that come out of? Well, let's sketch in the background here. Go all historical. The record of it is what we're looking at. There's no doubt the historical backdrop to this book, Lamentations, is the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in the year 586 BC. You can read the history behind that in 2 Kings chapter 24, 2 Kings chapter 25. Pick it up again, 2 Chronicles and the chapter 36, and as we saw today in the Bible reading, also in the book of Jeremiah. You will know that after Solomon, the nation divided into two, northern part, southern part, Israel and Judah. The northern part didn't have a very long shelf life, about 200 years. And because of its sin and rebellion against God and adultery and idolatry and its Mongol mix of religion that he took on board and then dropping into outright paganism because of Ahab and principally Jezebel as well, that nation was taken over by the Assyrians and was no more. That's up north. Decline in the south was slower. And that was because of a number of revivals and reformations under the leadership of some good kings that sat on the throne of Judah. And I often think if Britain had not in its history known punctuated times of revival blessing, where would we really be today? And these good kings in Judah brought in measures that checked and sometimes even reversed the slide into paganism, and it stopped them murdering the path of the northern kingdom for a while. But they really needed revival and really needed reformation after the reign of one king, Manasseh, because he brought in the old Canaanite religions and worship. Baal was in there, and then he went further, and he brought in the cult of Molech with its human sacrifices, even offering up his own son. But down the line from Manasseh, you've got his grandson, Josiah. And he tries to stem and plug this tide of sin. Official policy in the land demanded that those pagan cults should be removed and the covenant of God should be renewed, 2 Kings chapter 23. And on the outside, at least, the people were wanting to follow the lead of the young king Josiah, but there doesn't seem, sadly, to have been a lot of heart attachment to the Lord. And after Josiah's untimely death, in circumstances, Judah fell away rapidly. And Jeremiah points it out in Jeremiah 7, 1-15. And as Judah spiritually is plummeting, the international situation around them is becoming menacing. They're trapped between two superpowers. And we hear all that language today in our modern society. And the superpowers then would have been Egypt on one side, Babylon on the other. Babylon really flexed its muscles. But that regime in Jerusalem, now under the king Jehoiakim, they were more tempted to enter into an alliance with Egypt rather than Babylon, because they knew if we link up with Egypt, less severe restrictions will be placed upon us. But Babylon got the upper hand. And when Judah rebels against Babylon to link up with Egypt, that results in Jerusalem being captured in 597 BC. That results in Jehoiachin, the young newly enthroned king, being pushed off to Babylon. He was only on the throne a few months. And now we have a new king, yet again, his uncle Zedekiah. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, takes Zedekiah and he puts him in as a puppet king to administer rule in the city of Jerusalem. But then he's being stirred up and Zedekiah has words in his ears and people are saying to him, don't take this from Babylon. Don't be a vassal king. You don't want to be anybody's puppet. Rise up in rebellion. And so he did. And by that time, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was exasperated by the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And so he comes down, and in 586 he retakes that city and he gives instructions, loot the place and torch it. And it's right there that Jeremiah 52 takes up the story. The scribe who signs off the book of Jeremiah chapter 52 had what you would say would be a cold historian's eye for detail. He's writing, but he's not displaying any great emotion. He simply reports how the city fell. He doesn't tell us how he personally felt about it. He just relates the facts of what happened. And his report includes these observations. When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, it was dethroned, Jeremiah 52, 1 to 11. It was demolished, Jeremiah 52, 12 to 16. It was also desecrated, Jeremiah 52, 17 to 23. And then it became, in verse 24 to 30 in the record, depopulated. I could give all the details, but we don't have time. But look at the end of verse 3. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. While people were filling his ears with this thought of revolt, Jeremiah was standing on the other side and he's pleading with Zedekiah, be careful of this relationship with Babylon. Don't upset the apple cart on this one. But Zedekiah didn't listen to the voice of God coming through Jeremiah. And when he rebelled against Babylon, his kingdom was crushed. You can see from the terms here. In verse 4, for example, of Jeremiah 52, that Jerusalem came under siege. Came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, we'll read it as that, king of Babylon came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, pitched against it, built forts against it, round about it came under siege. And he brought along the battering rams, and he created the ramps to bring the battering rams up to the gates. And the siege lasted more than a year, as you'll see in verse 4 and 5. Now, given the fact the siege of Derry lasted, and it was the longest in European history, 105 days, and the description of the situation within that city and Derry were horrendous. Horses' heads being eaten, their blood being drunk. Every dog and cat and mouse and rat had a price, and they were selling them to the starving people, given that's how it was there after 105 days. I can't imagine how desperate things became inside the city of Jerusalem towards the end of this siege lasting over 1 year. Jeremiah describes it like this in Lamentations 4, verse 4, Lamentations 5, verse 4, Lamentations 5, verse 9 and 10, 4 and 4, the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. 5 and 4, we have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Verse verse 9 of chapter 5. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Now that's lamentation, so that's the poet at work. And he's speaking so differently to the historian's pen in Jeremiah chapter 52, because in verse 6, here's how he puts it: in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. And just as that food ran out, the Babylonians breached the gate into the city. And so we have it desolate, the king dethroned. The city then becomes demolished. They carried away all of the brass and all of the precious stones and everything that was valuable, gold and silver, into Babylon. And then they did the worst possible thing, the ultimate sacrilege. They desecrated the temple and took their own holy hands and put them on the sacred articles in the house of the Lord. And you'll notice this historian is so exact that he goes through a whole inventory of items that were taken away, and he counts it right to the last pomegranate. These things were so valuable and sacred to them. And then, having dethroned and demolished and desecrated Jerusalem, they went on to depopulate it, and they took revenge on the members of the royal cabinet, put them to death. Jeremiah 52, verse 24 to 27. And then what they were looking for as well was some cheap labor. And they grabbed a lot of the people, and they carried them off to Babylon, the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, all 70 years of exile that now stretched ahead for God's people. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people. And it's against this backdrop of carnage and destruction experienced in the city, a city dethroned and demolished and desecrated and depopulated, that the Book of Lamentations was written. Those are the bald facts. What do they mean? The reason for it, not just the record of it. The most obvious truth here is this: God is a righteous judge who calls people to account because of their sins. And again, verse 3 of Isaiah, or rather Jeremiah 52, is key here. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence. So when you look at Lamentations back into Jeremiah 52 for a while, read that chapter, you're not left scratching your head as to why did these events take place. God tells us they were reduced to rubble because of the sins of his people, who had stirred his anger against them. And after all of those sins from Judah, adultery and idolatry and ingratitude and injustice, there's only one suitable way for Jeremiah's book to end, and that's invasion, siege, famine, fire, looting, captivity. It was no more than the citizens of Jerusalem deserved for rebelling consistently against the Lord. Of course, men and women in our society today would not agree. They think they can sin without consequence, and they protest that neither God nor man has any right to impose judgment upon them. It's significant here. God spoke of casting his people from his presence. Jeremiah 52 and 3. To stand in the presence of God is the greatest blessing any human being can ever know. It's the hope of our hearts. With the psalmist, we say in Psalm 27 and 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." But the presence of the Lord is no place for sinners. The unholy cannot survive in the presence of the Holy One. That's why David, when he sinned, cries out in Psalm 51 and verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence." He knew what could happen. And this is what happened to God's people here. Because of their sins, they were banished from God's sight. And so the fall of Jerusalem, the captivity in Babylon, were expressions of the holiness of God. God showed not only he is holy here, he also demonstrated that he was just. And seeing the lead up to this invasion again by Babylon, the carrying away of Judah into captivity, God sent Jeremiah out again and again and again and again. I could give all the references and how he predicted in his messages to the king, enemies will come from the north. They will surround Jerusalem. The city and the country will be reduced to ruins. Famine and death will occupy the streets. The king will be handed over to the enemy. Jerusalem itself will be burned to the ground, including the cedar wood in the palace going up in flames. He promised the Babylonians they will loot the temple, and God's people will be carried into exile. All of that in the message of Jeremiah to the kings of Judah, and he pushed it all back. And so what you have in Jeremiah 52 is actually fulfilled prophecy, start to finish. And it teaches us in our day that God is a righteous judge, and he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Matthew Henry, in concluding his comments on this chapter, Jeremiah 52, said, "Let them not be deceived. God is not mocked." Exactly what we noted in Galatians 6 and verse 7. That's the historical setting. There's the heart-rending sorrow in the book. Jeremiah 52, written by the historian's pen, is also a matter of fact. In noting the minutiae of the historical details, but Lamentations is so different, so impassioned. The very style of the book is an appropriate channel for communicating that passion, because the book of Lamentations is poetry from beginning to end. Each of the five chapters of Lamentations is a complete poem in itself. They're five separate laments or dirges for a fallen city and over a fallen people. And the first time you read Lamentations through, you might well have the impression the needle's stuck here. The same thing is being said again and again and again, but that is definitely not the case. And poetry was an excellent vehicle to communicate their sorrow. One author has talked about it was the need for emotional therapy that they had at this particular time to soothe their shattered lives. I've read a lot into the background of World War I, taken book after book. And there's all the prose descriptions of various battles and everything else, but you know what? Nobody does it all with such pathos as the poets. Wilfred Owen, Siegfried Sassoon. And they pump pathos through that poetry. In the Hebrew Bible, Lamentations was placed in the middle of a mini collection of five small books. Song of Solomon was there, Ruth was there, Lamentations in the middle, Ecclesiastes and Esther. They were known as the scrolls, and they were kept together in that little group because they were recited at the sacred festivals of the Jews. Lamentations, they always read it on the ninth day of the month Ab, late July in our calendar, early August, the day that she was marking out to mourn over the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of her temple. It's written by someone who was an eyewitness to the siege, who came through all of the devastation. So it's a first-hand account, and those are powerful. You can read all about the World War II history you want and how Hitler came into the Netherlands, for example, and invaded them, and the terrible acts that were committed, and you'll get that general historical account that will affect you on one level. But But then if you open up the diary, for example, of Anne Frank, you'll learn of that Nazi invasion of the Netherlands from the perspective, first person, of a young girl who actually experienced it, and that affects us on a deeper level. And that's how Lamentations operates. The style, the scribe of the book. Who wrote it? A lot of people will say, well, surely it was Jeremiah. Everybody knows it was Jeremiah who wrote the book of Lamentations. Strictly speaking, the book of Lamentations is anonymous. The Bible doesn't tell us here who the author is. And according to the modernistic scholars, for whom we have no time, their stock and trade is always to question every piece of received knowledge. And so it'll not surprise you that I'll tell you that they target the authorship of this book as they do many others. And for them, it is anybody but Jeremiah. In fact, they claim there were up to 5 different authors responsible for it, including one at least of the temple singers who contributed an anonymous piece in Lamentations. But I am completely convinced the author was the prophet Jeremiah. When I was growing up, I was schooled, as probably you have been as well, in the duck test. If it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. And this test implies that a person can identify an uncertain or unknown subject by observing the subject's habitual characteristics. Jeremiah is the author because he was an eyewitness to the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. He had to be present in the city at the time, and he ticks that box, and he ticks many, many others as well. There are striking similarities in terms of tone and style and use of language between the two books, Jeremiah and Lamentations, pointing again to Jeremiah being the author of Lamentations. Both books show the same tenderness, the same sensitivity, the same sympathetic temper in their authors. Again, an allusion to the fact it could well be Jeremiah the author here again. In some Greek and Latin manuscripts, Jeremiah's name appears. I don't know why it's at the start of chapter 5, but it is, again, pointing to him. But if you would open the earliest Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, you'll find in their introduction to the book of Lamentations, they say, it came to pass after Israel was led into captivity and Jerusalem was destroyed, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with these lamentations over Jerusalem and said, they're telling us Jeremiah is the author of this book. And then I turn to 2 Chronicles, the chapter 35 and verse 25, and I'm told, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing woman spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. So we have a clear result in our duck test. It looks like a duck, swims like a duck, quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. So Jeremiah is the author of this book because it looks and it swims and it quacks exactly like him. The structure of the book, and I know time is fast draining here, but there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 26 in ours, in English, 22 letters in the Hebrew. Did you notice as you look down Lamentations, 4 out of the 5 chapters have 22 divisions or verses? The central chapter, chapter 3, has triple that, 66 verses, gives tremendous symmetry. 22, 22, 66, 22, 22. The Hebrews use this quite a bit because in Psalm 33 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 103, they are made up of precisely 22 lines. But, and this is better again, if you were reading through the book of Lamentations today, in the Hebrew language, in the original, you would find chapters 1, chapters 2, chapters 4, in each of those 22 verses, all the way down, each one begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, if it was in English, the first verse would begin with A, the second verse would begin with B, the third would begin with C, and right away down to the 22nd here, to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. So you've got an alphabeticum acrostic here. And in chapter 3, the verses are arranged in bunches of 3. A-A-A, B-B-B, C-C-C, and the whole way down. It's a very tight and interesting structure. The only exception is chapter 5. But why did Jeremiah opt for this alphabetic pattern here? Some have said, well, it helps in memorization. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, I'm not sure. Others said, well, it shows how proficient he was in writing. I don't think that's why he would have done it. The best explanation, there's a thought of fullness here, the thought of completion here. He is circumscribing the grief of the people here because he's taking us from the first to the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, from A to Z in our language, or what we have in the book of Revelation in the Greek, speaking of Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so we have got the heart-rending sorrow of the nation here described from A to Z, or in Hebrew, from Aleph to Tau. Historical setting for the book. Heart-rending sorrow in the book. And you can pick up this in the notes. I'm going to list simply the helpful significance of the book. Why was it written? Jeremiah stayed in the city for a time after the people were carried into captivity, and he did that to speak to the people about God's judgment. So he was talking consequences. Sin has consequences. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How often do we forget that? Do we seek to step out in life in the light of that fact? Does that knowledge impact our relationships? He also stayed there to exhort them earnestly, passionately, to repentance. So we're talking contrition. Souls need contrition. You see, in Lamentation, sin is shown to be destructive, has to be confessed. There's no forgiveness outside of that. Sin has consequences. God cares about sin and suffering and depravity, does something about sin. God is fair, God is tough, God is caring, but he is ultimately faithful. Another reason why the book was written, Jeremiah is encouraging them to fresh hope in their unchanging covenant God. So the term is covenant. God is constant. And since Christ is central to God's covenant and always is, can we see Christ in this book? I checked with a man that I know to be one of the best who has ever lived in finding Jesus Christ in the Bible, Robert Hawker, author of the Poor Man's Commentary, and he says, no doubt in many parts there are strong allusions to Christ. And we're praying as we go through the book, when we get into the subject matter of the book proper, we'll see paths that lead to Christ. And the final reason why the book was written, and Jeremiah's pleading there and sorrowing with the nation to encourage them to pray. Communion. Prayer is critical. John Calvin said, why was Lamentations written? Here's one of the reasons: to open the door of prayer to God so that the people in their extremities might venture to flee to God's mercy. And if we do that in our day and generation, it's what our nation needs. It's what we in our own lives need. It's what our city requires. It's what our country desperately needs. Prayer is critical. And as Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem, praying for that people, he pictures Jesus Christ, does he not? Who in Luke 19, 41 to 44, cried over Jerusalem, lamented over this same city, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and ye would not. And Jesus Christ is the chief lamenter, if I can put it like that, There are no tears like the tears of Jesus. No compassion, no sympathy, no praying like his. And if we can step into not only Jeremiah's but Jesus' shoes, well, we have a great high priest that can be touched, as Jeremiah is, with the feeling of our infirmities, but Jesus so much more, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet Christ without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, Hebrews 4:16, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this book will surely demand that we pray for the intervention of God's heart and God's hand for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee, pray that thou wilt guide us in our meditations and bless the word to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.